And then look at chapter 9, and let me just read continuing with the fifth trumpet. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun have the seal of God on their forehead. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Holy, holy, holy was the cry to the triune God. And we saw in verse 13, now an eagle cries out, woe, 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 a threefold damnation or curse on the earth. And so, as we've seen this pattern of 4 plus 3, and the 3 is distinguished, we had 4 trumpets, and now these 3 are set apart. The final 3 trumpets correspond also to 3 woes. So what's going on here with this fifth trumpet and this first woe? Unlike the 4 trumpets, notice, these 3 woes are specifically for the wicked. And we saw that in a similar way with the seals. The judgment of the 4 horsemen affected everyone. That's why the 5th seal unveiled the martyrs under the throne. You may say, no, wait a minute, but there was a 5th seal. But remember, the martyrs were saying, how long till you avenge our blood? So really, that 5th seal also was about first 4, everywhere in the earth, God's people also face suffering and death and disease. God's people aren't immune to those things. But the 5th seal, though it may look like, well, that was about God's people suffering, it was really about those souls calling out for vengeance upon the evil ones. So the 5th, 6th, 7th seal were judgments upon the wicked. The first 4 were the suffering in the whole world. And so we see the same thing, that the first 4 trumpets are the provisional judgments and the opportunities to repent that are felt in the whole world. And now these are 3 particular woes. Notice, too, the Lord's judgment has turned to people in particular. Human beings were not directly affected by the first 4 trumpets. Now, by implication, they would have. But everything there was about the environment, about the natural resources, about the earth and the vegetation and the lands and the rivers and the seas. Now God is turning his attention directly to the evil and idolatrous people on the earth. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses. So let's try to deal with this, and we'll take a break before we have our last session before lunch. So who is this fallen star? And the 5th angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven. Now, fallen stars throughout the Bible are usually, it's a depiction of fallen angels. Isaiah 14 talks about one who has fallen from heaven. Ezekiel 28, it's a picture there of one who has been cast out of the garden. We talk about 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6 talks about, so fallen angels are likened to stars in the sky that have fallen. When Jesus sent out the 72 disciples and they declare the kingdom of God is near you, they heal the sick, they preach the word, they perform miracles, and you remember they return with joy. And Luke reports Jesus, they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. To which Jesus replied, you remember, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Now, this is very important, and we're just going to introduce it here because this is a major interpretive turning point for how to understand this whole book. But think of what Jesus says. When they were preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing the sick, Jesus says, you know what I saw when you were doing that? I saw Satan fall. What's fallen? Well, to be a fallen angel is one who's fallen from your place of privilege and authority. And then as Jesus sees it, to see Satan fall like lightning means I saw Satan in that moment cast down from his lofty position of authority and dominion over you. So when this angel blows and he sees the star falling, think about John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. John 16:11. The prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, we got a lot. The Satan's going to do a lot here in this book. So make no mistake that he is active and he prowls around and he seeks to devour and destroy. And we're going to see some of what he does on the earth. But the picture that Revelation gives us, which I think is the same thing Jesus says in Luke, the same teaching in John 12, John 16, is that Satan has already been defeated. He's already a conquered prince of this world. So it says, a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given. So this is granted by God. Was it Luther who said, yeah, he's a devil, but he's still God's devil. And make God responsible for what the devil does. God's not the one doing it, but even the devil is under the Lord's sovereign provision. We see the same phrase in verse 3. They were given power, like the power of scorpions. And then look at verse 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. So this is a picture of what God is allowing people to do, and in particular, the authority that the devil wields. He has no power except that which the slain lamb grants him to exercise for a time. We nowhere have a picture of two roughly equally matched foes. We've already seen the lamb slain. He's already taken the devil's absolute best shot, you know, Aslan on the stone table. And now he lives. It's not a contest that's in doubt. The devil has been defeated. So it's a diabolical irony. Those who are sealed with the name of God belong to God. Those who do not have this seal are said elsewhere in Revelation to be worshipers and followers of the beast. And yet, look, whom does Satan harm? They were told, verse 4, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, there's going to be plenty else of the devil and what he's doing to attack the church. But here in this judgment, God is giving the devil permission to affect a judgment upon the devil's own people. This is the terrible, tragic irony of turning from God. You don't get freedom. You get a worse kind of slavery. They were not allowed to torment them. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their torment was like the torment of scorching with a sting. So it's not a final judgment. We're not at the sixth and seventh trumpet. This is God saying to the devil, I grant you a key. It's a terrifying graphic picture. Verse 6, of people tormented by their own master, that is the devil. So tormented, they seek death and will not find it. They will long to die. And it's depicted in a way that first century people could understand. Just about the worst thing that could happen to you is a locust invasion, because you don't, in the ancient world, you don't know how to stop it. A locust invasion is as bad as an army coming, because it might be worse, because an army might just kill you right away. A locust invasion is going to come and destroy your crops, and you just wait for a slow starvation. That's why this locust invasion is depicted with human faces and all these grotesque features. They're a kind of demonic horde. It's an apocalyptic vision of a demonic army described in a way that a first century farming people could understand. I don't know what it would be. Maybe they'd be lawyers or something. And we got lots of lawyers in our church. I like them. But it'd be something, you know, to subpoena you. So here's the big question with this first woe as we come to a break. If this is true, and it's given his name, Abaddon, Apollyon, you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and Bunyan personifies these figures. What is the punishment? What is the punishment that Satan is allowed to inflict on those who do not belong to Christ? It's not cancer. Christians get cancer. It's not car accidents. That happens to Christians. It's not political upheaval. It's not even death. Christians die. The fifth seal, remember, the fifth seal was all about those who were killed on account of the testimony of Jesus. So what earthly torments do unbelievers face that Christians don't, or at least Christians shouldn't? I think the answer is guilt and despair. Remember the devil's two weapons. He's an accuser and he's a liar. Those are his two weapons. He's not interested in haunting your house. He's an accuser of the brethren, and he's a liar. Christians may suffer as much as anyone on the planet, and we may suffer even more. But he does not mean for us to suffer like this. You see the depiction of utter hopelessness and despair. They don't even want to live. They want to die. He does not mean for us to wallow in this hopeless abyss. Verse 1, he's given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, to an abyss. Christians are not meant to live in an abyss. So you say, well, this sounds like a good preaching point. Is it here in the text? I think it is. The despair in verse 6, where the ungodly wish to die, it's a perfect description of what it feels like to be in the mire of total and utter despair. The guilt, Revelation 12, we'll get there, where Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And then Apollyon, Abaddon, you can see the little footnote there. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. He reminds them of their sin. He drives them farther from God. He brings up their past. He shows them a dark future. He speaks such lies that their lives are riddled with doubts and fears and hopelessness and crushing guilt. That's how the devil destroys people. You have nothing to live for. You have no hope. Nothing will, this God cannot help you. I'm your God now. So this is a battle. It's why we're called to be overcomers. Part of what he's teaching here is, remember, it's written to Christians. And these churches are meant to see that this, you have a different seal on your forehead. Abaddon and Apollyon is not granted any authority over you. You don't have to claim it. It's already there. There's no authority over them. The Christian is not to live in this helplessness. But the destroyer will lie. The destroyer will accuse. But what the Christians need to know is God is not granted this destroyer any authority over your life. You can't escape the four horsemen. You may not be able to escape all that the first four trumpets do, but these three woes, this first woe, this is not a woe for the Christian. The Christian is not under this curse. They live in a world that endures the curse, but they do not receive this curse inflicted by the fifth trumpet. This is what it looks like when you follow the devil. I mean, this has got all sorts of resonance as you counsel people, as you help people, as you preach to people. You got to show them you're not just trying to save them from the day of judgment. You are. You're also trying to save them from the false, tyrannical master who would rule over them right now in the present. And this fifth judgment, this fifth trumpet presents a terrifying picture. Moving through these passages, and this is another very strange one, there's some value, and we'll touch just briefly on what do some of these images mean, but it is very possible to be staring so closely that you don't take a step backward and get what the big picture, what is this really trying to communicate, and you're left trying to understand what is this sting and the scorpion and what does this particular color mean. It's more impressionistic than that. That's how apocalyptic literature works, and it's using lots of Old Testament imagery. Notice just a couple of big picture things before we look more carefully. One, turn the page and you see that we're not to the end of the sixth trumpet, second woe. That doesn't happen until the end of middle of chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So this second woe, so here with the trumpets, remember our general pattern, 1 through 4, all of history. 5 is an intensification, sort of an alternate glimpse of some other spiritual reality going on. So it was the souls under the altar. It was the devil tormenting his own people with despair. 6 is the beginning of the end. So here you notice it still has the language of thirds. So this is not the total end because it's still given in proportions. And then 7 is the end. And just to overlay it with the trumpets, the final 3 also correspond with 3 different woes. We don't want to think in overly precise terms as if this first seal is meant to be exactly the same as the first trumpet, but rather they're showing us the same general picture with different general history with different verbal pictures to get at different but complementary realities. So who is being harmed and doing the harming in this passage? Remember, at the end of chapter 8, there's an eagle crying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. And this is the second of those woes. In the first woe, we saw Satan was given authority to harm the ungodly, those who did not have the seal of God. The situation in the second woe is similar. Now notice, there's 4 release, verse 14, 9:14, the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now you think for a moment, so 4, geographic completeness. So now at the beginning of the end, these 4 bad angels, we can call them, who have been restrained, are now allowed to release this judgment. Well, where have we seen this before? In 7 verse 1, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth. There it's the complementary vision of God's restraining power. Maybe it's 4 good angels and 4 bad angels, or maybe it's there, they're being made to, but it's the same kind of picture. 7:1 is showing us the 4 angels at the 4 corners of the earth have not yet unleashed the beginning of the end of their final fury. Here in 9:14, now they are allowed. And remember, I think it's also telling that 7:1, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, no wind might blow. What are these angels? They're blowing. Well, they're blowing trumpets. but they're blowing. This is the scene which 7:1 was saying, okay, before this has happened, let me tell you, the redeemed, and they're saved, and they're sealed. Now we're seeing the beginning of the end as this is unleashed. We are not meant to figure out every bit of the picture. The whole is more important than the individual parts. We have a picture of these horses, like the picture of locusts. It's a vivid, gruesome, frightening portrayal of destruction on the earth. The number of the mounted troops, twice 10,000 times 10,000, 200 million, literally double myriad times myriad. And a myriad can mean 10,000. That's how it's translated there. Probably some of the translations say 200 million. But a myriad can also, in prophetic terms, just mean an incalculable multitude. So this is not an exact, again, this is why when you talk to your friends, they say, well, don't you take the Bible literally? Well, do you expect an army of 200 million fire-breathing, snake-tailed horses rampaging out of Mesopotamia? I think most people say, well, okay, not exactly. Yeah, not exactly, because that's not a literal picture. The horses have lion's heads because in the vision they're predators. They have tails like snakes. Why? Because they're from the devil. This is what Revelation does. It piles on metaphors. There's certain stock phrases and imagery. And if you went to try to draw it, kind of like the lamb who has seven eyes and seven horns, that's weird. Well, it's just saying strength, horns, sight, knowledge, omniscience, eyes. From the devil, give him a snake tail. It's a picture of this demonic influence throughout the world. Powerful, frightening, that's the point. It's killing people, deceiving people. These plagues that we read about here of fire, smoke, sulfur, they match the colors on the breastplates of red, dark blue, and yellow. The plagues come out of the horses' mouths, which is a way of communicating deception, lies, speaking. They're being led astray, they're being killed because of lies. And this we'll see again in chapter 16 with the sixth bowl. There, instead of horses with three plagues coming out of their mouths, we will have three frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. So by the time we get there, like, oh yes, we've seen this before. There it's frogs, here it's horses with three plagues. And because it's coming out of the mouth, it's saying, what is the devil? What is the power that he has? He has the power to accuse and to lie. He tells you things about God that are not true. He tells you things about the world, about the future that are not true, about yourself that are not true. And you see verse 15, be prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. So this is a day of judgment that is both, I think, present and future. So the language of a third tells us we're not totally at the end, and yet this is a day of judgment that's come and is coming. And there's a final showdown. We're going to come later to Armageddon, but this is the same scene, just in different language. And it's described as happening at the river Euphrates. Now, why the river Euphrates? Again, all sorts of people have said that's where we can expect the final battle is going to happen in the river Euphrates. Verse 14 says it comes from this great river, which runs southeast from Turkey down through Syria, Iraq, into the Persian Gulf. And the reference, it's here in chapter 9, it's later in chapter 16, has caused all sorts of speculation. Okay, the end time showdown is going to be in the Middle East. And it happens that, at least in our lifetimes, if you were in a different part of history, but it is remarkable how often in history a lot of stuff happens right there. So you understand why people think, that's it. I'm 48 years old. I don't think there's ever been a time in my life when Iraq, Iran, all those places, Israel, have always been in the news, and there's always wars and rumors of wars. Why? Well, at a crossroads. It has a long history of religious conflict from the Crusades. So it was a Roman Empire, it was a Christian Empire, it was a Muslim Ottoman Empire. Then you had the presence of Jews surrounded by Arabs. You have America. I mean, it's as long as you are alive, I'm sure of it. Probably until Jesus comes back, you're going to hear about stuff in that part of the world. But the River Euphrates, at this point, our instinct should be, I bet it's not literally happening at the literal River of Euphrates. If we don't expect lion-headed horses and scorpion locust invasions, why do we think, oh, but it's literally going to be at the River Euphrates? No, the great river marks the boundary of Israel. Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 1, Joshua 1, 4. It was always that great river was the boundary, at least the extent of the fullness of its potential boundaries. Therefore, what's on the other, if that's the boundary of where God's people live in the Old Testament, what's on the other side? Well, that's where judgment comes from. The Assyrians who wiped out Israel came from the northeast on the other side of the Euphrates. The Babylonians who took the Israelites captive came from the east on the other side of the Euphrates. The Persians who conquered the Babylonians were on the other side of the Euphrates. The marauding hordes at the edge of the Roman Empire lie in the east on the other side of the Euphrates. In fact, there's another bit of biblical typology of the east, that the east is where the enemy comes from, and because the flaming sword is put there on the east of Eden. John Steinbeck has a book, The East of Eden, several times in Genesis. It's looking to the east. This is why if you get all your biblical language right and you read through when Lot and Abraham have to pick, and Lot picks some land to the east, you should be going, no, that's where judgment comes from. That's where ungodliness is in Genesis geography. And so the Euphrates, in Jeremiah 46, you'll see Egypt is defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And the passage talks about an army of horsemen, serpents, and locusts. So this is imagery from the Old Testament once again, that the place of cataclysmic judgment and defeat for Israel, and there sometimes even for Egypt, is at the Euphrates. So it becomes a not-to-be-taken-literally symbol of judgment and defeat. Waterloo. It's a place where you're going to meet your end. God releases this demonic attack of death and destruction. First, it's an act of judgment. You have fire and sulfur. Whenever you have fire and sulfur in the Bible, bad things are happening. God is not pleased. And here you have all three, fire, smoke, and sulfur. And there's only one other time you read of all three, the fire, smoke, sulfur triumvirate. You probably guessed it, Genesis 19. The Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Fire, sulfur, smoke. This is the intensification, the classic way to describe God's judgment on the world. But notice, as we've been saying, it's not entirely about judgment. It's about, as it was the plagues with Pharaoh, it's an opportunity. Remember C.S. Lewis's famous line, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, shouts in our pain. That's what's supposed to be happening, which is why I think when I preached through this, I didn't make it a sermon about the woe. I made it a sermon about repentance. So that's obviously the point in the end of chapter 9. The rest of mankind, this is a haunting paragraph. Everything that's happened to them, with the fire, the smoke, the sulfur, these demonic lion-headed, serpent-tailed horses, 200 million of them, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murder or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The sad truth is, sometimes when you hit rock bottom, you just start digging. They don't change. This woe may be what John has in mind, or God has in mind, is the woe of the hard human heart. That's about the worst thing that can befall someone. The sins, you notice, follow the Decalogue: murder, adultery, stealing, magic or sorcery, violated the second commandment, the word pharmakia here, our word pharmacy, can refer to drugs and potions and casting spells, but it's sometimes linked to even abortion in the ancient world. I don't think that's immediately what it has in mind, but it's one of the expressions of this sorcery, this potions, this way of trying to manipulate an evil power. This is the great tragedy in this punishment. God's punishment here, it's also meted out by the devil. See, even God is using the devil as he rightly punishes the people of the earth. And here at the beginning of the end, that's why it's not quite the end, because even here, there's an opportunity. Until the end is really the end, there's an opportunity to repent. But they still don't get it. They still don't repent. And the whole point of the gospel, remember, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, you know this, but it's amazing how often you hear people give so-called gospel presentations, and they may say all sorts of true things. They tell you about how God's going to give purpose in your life, and God's going to help your family, and God's going to get you into heaven, and God can heal all your brokenness, and don't you want all this? And they never, ever say, and you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to believe, and you need to turn. You turn from this, you turn toward that. These woes, and each of these, I've been saying, are all both God's judgment and his mercy. The judgment that God's people deserve, but in that judgment is yet, like when Jonah to Nineveh, 40 days you're going to be overthrown. He doesn't even tell them any good news. And yet they repent. There's always, always an implicit promise. It doesn't have to be this way. I say, well, you say, well, where's that from? It's in Jeremiah explicitly. God says, whenever you go and you announce to a people this blessing that I'm going to do, and yet if they prove to be disobedient, I will not do it. And whenever you go and you promise the destruction that is to come, understand that always, if they repent, I will relent of that disaster. That's not God changing his mind. That's the way prophetic announcements work. And so the gospel is an announcement of that amnesty that God has offered to his people. Before we break, let's look at chapter 10. I won't read it right now. See, it's titled The Angel and the Little Scroll. We had six seals and then an interlude before the breaking of the seventh seal. Remember, chapter 7 gave us the picture of God's people who can stand, and then chapter 8 we got to the end. So there's a similar pattern taking place here. We haven't quite gotten to the end in chapter 11, middle of 11, that the second woe is passed, but it's like a picture of this beginning of the end judgment, and just like we did with the seals, okay, we're sort of in the middle of of the sixth, but now before we come to that, finish that up and go to the seventh, we got to give you a picture of something else going on. So we've had six trumpet judgments, and now we get an interlude before the last trumpet sounds. And this interlude goes to chapter and a half, 10:1 through 11:13. And like the first interlude, there are two pictures. You see the pattern. First interlude, chapter 7, 144,000, and then the great multitude. So here, another interlude, two pictures. You have a picture of angel and the little scroll, and you have a picture of the two witnesses. And like the first interlude, these two pictures show us a safe church, though threatened, in a hostile world. Chapter 11 will be a picture of God's protection for the church, even in death and persecution. Chapter 10 focuses mainly on the need to be steadfast in the face of that hostility. So it's not exactly identical to 7, but you can see it's similar. We get a picture of the church militant, 144,000, you're an army, you need to be steadfast, you need to be strong. That's what chapter 10 here is going to be. And then chapter 11, just like the great multitude, there's the church victorious, God has protected them. Chapter 11 is going to be a picture of God's protection, even as the church faces this death and persecution. How can we be overcomers? Remember the Nike. If you ever get lost here, come back to Nike. This is a book. How can I be an overcomer and not a succumber? How can I be one who conquers instead of one who gets conquered?